is a culture war going on in this country. We can no longer remain silent on the issues that affect us all. Decisions we make now will determine our future. But how do we engage with the culture in a way that honors Jesus? How do we rise above the noise to know what is right and what is true? It's time to bring God back into the conversation. It's time to reconnect. Here's Carmen.
Welcome, friends. I'm Carmen LaBurge, and this is The Reconnect, where we're putting God in His place, back where He belongs, right in the middle of every conversation. So how do we do that? How do we enter into the conversations of the day as ambassadors of Jesus Christ? How do we speak the mind of Christ on the matters of the day? Let's face it, people don't need just another piece of our mind, but they do very much need the peace of the mind of Christ. So I think you're just the person to give it to them. We invite you to visit us online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. You can also text the word reconnect to 22828. Text the word reconnect to 22828. If you follow the prompts, we will get you on our email list and send you resources, podcasts, right to your inbox so you can share the show with others. We have lots of information at our website and on our Facebook page, and you can always communicate with me on Twitter. I'm at Carmen LaBurge. All right, friends, we're going to lead off the show today with our Speak the Truth segment, where we carve out a few minutes to hone in on one topic or headline and equip you to speak the truth into real issues in real time. Now, for our regular listeners, this is nothing new. We're speaking the truth for the entire hour of the Reconnect, but we want to help you put the mind of Christ to work, to put the mind of Christ into action as you serve out there as His ambassadors in the world. So from time to time, there's issues where I feel like we need to slow down and show our math, for lack of a better way of saying it, so that you can actually be prepared to speak the truth in your own circles of influence. So here we go. Here's the issue. The Swedish prime minister, and you're saying to yourself, why do I care what the Swedish prime minister is up to? Well, as goes Europe, so often goes America. So the Swedish prime minister, whose name is Stefan Löfven, is a social democrat, and he has said that priests who work for the Church of Sweden should not be allowed to refuse to marry same-sex couples. So they're going to be forced to perform same-sex weddings. That is according to the Prime Minister of Sweden. Now, listen to this sentence. Stefan Löfven, the Social Democrat Prime Minister of Sweden, compared priests who refuse to wed same-sex couples with midwives who refuse to carry out abortions. Now, let's just pause there for just a second. He is essentially saying that the determination has already been made that midwives, because of their job, cannot conscientiously object to performing abortions. So if you are going to be a midwife in Sweden, you are going to perform abortions. You cannot have a conscientious objection to the performance of abortions. And then he is extending that to priests and the issue of having a conscientious objection to performing a same-sex wedding or same-sex marriage. So if we want to bring the truth to bear on this issue very quickly, coerced speech, compelled speech is not free speech. This is not the freedom of conscience if you are not free to conscientiously object to something like the performance of an abortion if you're a midwife, or the performance of a same-sex marriage if you are a priest. Here's the actual quote. Us social democrats work to ensure that all priests should wed all people, including same-sex couples. If you're a midwife, you either have to carry out abortions or you have to find another profession. The same goes for priests who do not want to wed homosexuals. Now, when we read on in this particular report, we learn that Löfven, the Swedish prime minister, is not himself religious. But he has said that the church should be, quote, an open democratic church that stands for equal rights of all people. People who love each other, regardless of their sex, should have the same right to marry in the church. He favors changes to church law that would make a willingness to perform same-sex weddings a requirement for ordination. The word requirement there is what we certainly want to hone in on. All right. So here's the deal. I want to unpack the quote. He says that, now this is a secular humanist. Remember, he is not himself religious. He's a secular humanist. He wants to define the church, what the church is, which he says should be openly democratic, and it should stand for the equal rights of all people. Now, who gets to define what the church is? Who gets to define the parameters of what church is? Who gets to define the parameters of leadership for the church? Who gets to define the church's theology and practice? Who gets to define what the church stands for? According to the Swedish prime minister, again, not himself religious, a secular humanist, he wants to define the church as a democratic institution that stands for the equal rights of all people. He then also wants to define what those rights exactly are. Now, the equal rights for all people do not extend to the equal rights of the protection of conscience for those who would object to things like same-sex marriage or abortion. Those people don't have equal rights. It's a different kind of right that he's talking about there. What he's talking about is the definition of love, which he would also like to define. He's going to make, instead of understanding that God is love, because remember, he's not religious himself, he instead wants to make a God of love. He wants to make love a God. He goes on to say that people, no matter who they love, should have the same, quote, right to marry. Is marriage a right? And if it's a right, is it a right of the church? Is it a right of passage? Is it a right defined by the government? What is marriage, after all? Is marriage given among men by God? In order that we may have an experience in this life that's a foretaste of and a reflection of the cosmic reality of the relationship between Christ and the church? And if that's what it is, then who's a secular humanist to be redefining it for the rest of us? He goes on to say, that he favors changes in church law. I want you to note that for just a second. We have a secular humanist prime minister of Sweden who now wants to be in charge of changing church law in order that the requirement for ordination would include a willingness to perform same-sex weddings. Now, is ordination an act of the church, or is it an act of the state? Therein probably lies another conversation and another question to have as well. All right, friends, when you're trying to speak the truth on the issues of the day, the real issues of the day in real time, these are the kinds of issues to which you need to be prepared to speak. So we need to speak the truth, and we need to speak the truth in love, and we need to remember that coerced speech in this case is not free speech. And we also need to remember the freedom of conscience means that we have the freedom to conscientiously object. No big surprise to anybody that we live in a divided world, and we have competing ideas not only in politics, but we have competing ideas in terms of our worldviews and our approach, even to the big questions of where we come from and who we are and where we're going when all of this is over. So in partnership with Summit Ministries, Barna actually conducted a study. Summit Ministries works, by the way, with older high school students. And so they are interested in knowing sort of like what's happening in the heartbeat of that generation and what's influencing them in terms of the Christian's view of American culture. So Barna, on behalf of Summit Ministries, conducted a study among people who are actually practicing Christians in America. And they were seeking to gauge how much the tenets of other worldviews, including things like new spirituality, which you might call New Age stuff, secularism, postmodernism, and Marxism, how have those worldviews actually influenced Christians about the way the world is and how it ought to be? Well, I got to tell you, the research that Barna produced is actually pretty staggering. They would describe it this way. They would describe it as crystallizing an ongoing shift away from Christianity as the basis for a shared worldview in America. Brooke Hemphill, who is the senior vice president of research for Barna, says, "We have observed and reported on an increasing pluralism, relativism, and moral decline among Americans and even in the church. Nevertheless," she says, "it's striking how pervasive some of these beliefs are among people who are actively engaged in the Christian faith." So what are they talking about here? Well, they're talking about the fact that there's a lot of Christians who really aren't. There's a lot of Christians, people who would describe themselves as Christians, who are actually syncretist. They have actually integrated into their own worldview and their own faith practices a lot of other worldviews. And so no surprise then that they produce confusion in terms of their own moral decision making and their own approach to other conversations that we're having in the culture. Well, back with us today to talk with us about worldviews and questions that Christians need to be prepared to answer in our conversations with others is Abdu Murray. Abdu is the North American director with Ravi Zacharias International Ministries. He's the author of two books. His latest book is Grand Central Question, Answering the Critical Concerns of the Major Worldviews. He's a lawyer by training and education. He's a former Muslim with a powerful testimony about, and God has literally like given him this platform to speak to diverse international audiences. And I would absolutely encourage you not only to follow him on Twitter at Abdu Murray, but check him out if he's ever speaking in your area. Abdu, welcome back to The Reconnect.
Oh, thank you so much, Carmen. It's a pleasure to be with you.
So when you are speaking to diverse crowds, which you do on a regular basis, you recognize what Barna has actually just reported on. There is this plurality of worldviews, sometimes inhabiting the same person. And so this idea that an individual could be identified as only and always operating out of a Christian worldview or only and always operating out of a secular worldview, that's not the reality of most of the people you encounter. So what are the kinds of questions that people are asking, and how do we, and how do you answer those questions?
Yeah, and you're absolutely right. That is the observation. Not only does Barna's research bear it out empirically, but I can tell you anecdotally and across the entire RZIF team, we're seeing this in almost every way and every shape we go when we go to different venues, college campuses, even churches, as this study, I think, reveals some of the what seems to be shocking, but we've kind of known for a while now, amalgamation of beliefs. Some of the questions we get, oftentimes even from Christians, is there really only one way to God? And is that in some way bigoted, or is that in some way intolerant? And oftentimes how I look at this question is, I look at it two ways, really, is if you're saying that it seems wrong for there to be only one way to God, and I claim there's only one way to God, it's not my opinion you have to contend with. I didn't make that claim. Jesus made that claim. And if you have a beef with someone, your beef should be with him and ask him what he means when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I didn't make that statement. He made it. So my response then will become this, is that I can say it all day long, but Jesus died and rose from the dead as a matter of historical fact. And he can be believed because guys who rise from the dead tend to have credibility. So I listen to him a little more than I listen to the average person. But the other thing to understand here is that our effort sometimes is to say, I want to respect all worldviews and say they're equally valid, and so they all lead to God. But that actually leads us to disrespecting all worldviews, because in saying all roads lead to God, we're actually not paying attention, because not all roads even claim to lead to God. The Buddhist belief, as Buddha himself taught it, was you don't get to go and be in heaven or some kind, or even nirvana. You become extinguished. You become nothing. The Buddhist believes you become one with the impersonal absolute. A Muslim believes you don't get to go to God. You go to a paradise God has created, but God never condescends to actually be with you. It would be considered blasphemous to actually be in God's unmitigated presence. But that's the whole point of what Jesus did for us, is to put us in that presence. So to say they all lead to God, in an effort to respect them all, actually disrespect them all, because we're not taking them seriously. And I would never insult someone by saying, you and I believe the same things and our differences don't matter.
Well, and it sounds like when you lift up Buddhism and when you lift up the image that or the ideas in terms of heaven related to Islam, what you are pointing to is the very significant distinction of the personal nature of the universe and the personal nature of the God revealed in the Old and New Testaments and personified in Jesus. So I think that when we can get to that place in the conversation, and so I love that where you direct them is you got to deal with Jesus. I mean, ultimately, you got to deal with Jesus, and you got to deal with what Jesus did, and then you got to deal with what Jesus said. And so I totally appreciate that. Where do you start a conversation And this is a setup for an answer that I know you're going to, you're going to knock out of the ballpark. So where do I start a conversation with a person who I suspect is a non-believer, even if they think they're a Christian?
Well, I'd often ask them questions that I think would actually relate to the things that Jesus himself says. Or I'd ask them this question. I actually had a conversation just like this, Carmen, when I was sitting down with someone and I said, what does it mean to you to be a Christian? What does it mean to you? And they said, well, it means to do what Jesus did and teach and believe what he taught. I said, well, what did he teach? Be good to others and, you know, do unto others as you have them do unto you and treat people well and you'll go to heaven. I'm like, well, that's interesting. Where does he say that? Like that. And so you quickly find out that they're often backpedaling on some of these things and say, what do you think about when he says this? And I'm going to quote him verbatim now. What do you think of this? And oftentimes you'll find that they disagree with the statement. And then I'd say, well, that's what Jesus said. So if you're saying you're a Christian, which means a little Christ or a Christ follower, and you want to emulate what he says and believes and teaches, then what do you do with the statement? How do you live with a statement like this? And see where it goes from there. Because oftentimes I think people are under the misconception that what it means to be Christian is to be a good person or to somehow just, like I said, follow the golden rule, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. And that's as far as it goes. So oftentimes I think you can dismantle some people. And I think one of the reasons why we need to do this, this may sound shocking, is to get people out of the illusion that they're actually following Christ, because sometimes their allegiance to a label actually blinds them from the gospel. And if we get them off the label and say, I don't think you understand what it means to really embrace the gospel, their eyes open up. And this person I talked to, his eyes opened up and he's like, oh my goodness, I don't think I've ever been a Christian. And then we had a great conversation afterwards.
Yeah, and I think that aha moment, you know, I think that aha moment is out there for so many people who even have been raised in the church, but they have been sitting under false teaching. They haven't engaged the scriptures for themselves. They don't honestly know what Jesus actually said. They know parts and pieces of a story, and they know what others have said about him. And so, again, I think that what you bear out is the get people not just talking about Jesus, but get people talking to him by having them interact with, you know, not only who he is, but what he actually said. And in order to do that, we got to engage them with the scriptures, which I think gets us to a conversation about truth. And, you know, as Christians, we hold up the scriptures as the truth, right? They bear witness to the one who is the truth. In a post-truth culture, how do you get people over that hump?
That's a very difficult one nowadays, because we used to be a postmodern culture. A postmodern culture said there's no such thing as objective truth, only subjective truths or interpretations. A post-truth culture actually says, no, we acknowledge there is truth. We just don't care. My preferences and my opinions matter more. Now, when you present them with the truth, they look at it and say, that could be true, but I don't care. In fact, my current book I'm writing right now is Clarity in a World of Confusion. Trades on this very question. How do you offer clarity to a world that seems to love confusion? Because confusion allows us autonomy, doesn't it? I mean, if we want to say...
Well, that's when you were saying that, you know, people just want to follow their own preferences. I'm thinking to myself, that's self-idolatry. That's autonomy. That's shirking authority. So go ahead.
Absolutely. It's funny, is it's flowering in our day, but it germinated in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were post-truth people. They actually heard the truth, walked and talked with God in the cool of the day, and then Satan comes along and says, you can be like God if you eat this, and suddenly their preference to be like God trumps their recognition of the truth of what God had said. So they had started this whole ball rolling, and we're living in the sort of aftermath of it now. So I think the way to do this is to point out that autonomy and self-worship actually leads to chaos. And we're seeing it in our day, aren't we? I mean, things that we once thought was sacrosanct and unmovable, unchangeable. Our very bodies and who we are is now completely up for grabs. But even the ideas of rights, like the idea of First Amendment free speech, where we have the bastions of free speech and the free speech movement, are now the places where it's oppressed in the name of tolerance and autonomy. So autonomy comes from the Greek word, two Greek words, autos, meaning self, and nomos, meaning law. We are a law unto ourselves, and the problem is, and we're seeing it now, is that when I'm a law unto myself, and someone else is a law unto themselves, and my law and their law conflicts, truth is no longer the arbiter between us because we're in a post-truth culture. Now what's the arbiter between us is might and power, and that is simply a recipe for disaster. So I think if we point out that grisly aftermath, that possibility, then we can say, now, I'm not talking about autonomy. I'm talking about freedom. And the Bible says freedom is real, but freedom necessarily needs boundaries, not unmitigated chaos, but boundaries. Do you know what true freedom is? And true freedom actually exists in the person of Christ. So if we show the aftermath and the consequences of a post-truth culture, maybe we can get them to see that I don't need to be post-truth. I need to be in the truth.
Oh, amen. Hey, friends, the voice you're hearing is Abdu Murray. He's the North American director with Ravi Zacharias International Ministries. You can find them online at RZIM. You can follow Abdu on Twitter at Abdu Murray. And we don't know the title of the forthcoming book, but the one that's out right now is called Grand Central Question, Answering the Critical Concerns of the Major Worldviews. And it's excellent. So if you want more of what you're hearing, go get you some. So I want to ask you the question to the former Muslim. So bear with me here for a minute as I try to walk myself through this. So part of the interest, I think, in engaging Muslims in conversations about Jesus is they're not post-truth yet. And so there is the concept of authority. There is the concept of sovereignty. It's messed up, but it's there. At least there's an operating system to engage them in. So I've got a coworker who is in a friendship with a Muslim woman. This Muslim woman is willing to read the scriptures and investigate what is said there, particularly about Jesus, who she does recognize as a historical figure. What are some entry points to conversation, and or what are some flashpoints that my coworker should be aware of as she enters into these conversations?
Oh, I'm glad you asked that question. And in fact, not to plug the book unnecessarily, but the third section of Grand Central Question actually deals with the flashpoints, and specifically how do you engage in the conversation with Muslims about those. Those flashpoints are the Trinity. Does that make any kind of sense? The incarnation of God in Christ, how can the God of the universe be encapsulated in a human body? The atonement, how does Jesus' death pay for anything? And isn't it an insult to God's greatness, which Muslims believe very heavily in, that God himself would die on a cross at the hands of the sinners he created? And then, of course, the validity of the Bible. So Trinity, incarnation, cross, and the validity of the Bible. These are the flashpoints. I think the entry points to get into those discussions is actually to say, what does a Muslim actually care about? So if your coworker is talking to somebody who's from a Muslim background, they actually do have this sense of authority, as you rightly pointed out, and that is, who is God, and he is the sovereign. Now, what they believe fundamentally, and everyone's heard this phrase, Allahu Akbar, we all heard this phrase, and we've all seen it on the news, and usually when we hear it, something bad happens. The reality, though, is that most Muslims say Allahu Akbar, which literally means God is greater, all the time. It's a prayer and a praise. If they get good news or bad news, they say, Allahu Akbar, God is greater than my circumstances, or God is so great, look how he's blessed me. It's the fundamental doctrine of all Islam, God's greatness. I think when we ask our Muslim friends the question, what does it mean for you to actually think God is great? What would a great God be like? He would be an uncreated being. He would be a self-sustained being. He would be a being who needs nothing to be who he is. Now, that's a great entry point into the Trinity, because my question follow-up to that is this. If God is great, uncreated, and needs nothing to be who he is, but God is also relational, as Islam actually says he is, then who was God relating to when there was nothing but himself? He needed to create something else in order to be who he is, and a God who needs something can't possibly be the greatest possible being. The Trinity fixes that. The idea or the belief and the truth that God is one in his nature and three in his persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, existing in eternal community, means that God never lacks relationship. He defines relationship, and so he never needs anything to be who he is. If you want to believe in a God who is truly great, the triune God is the God you ought to believe in. So what you're doing is you're affirming the search that the Muslim has for a God who is great, but you're telling them that search is found and culminates in the gospel.
Oh, I love it. Abdu Murray, thank you so much for being with us on The Reconnect. Have a great day. Hey, friends, we'll be right back in just a minute. You can visit me online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. Hey, friends, I'm Carmen LaBurge, and this is The Reconnect, where we're putting God in his place back where he belongs, right in the middle of every conversation. So we're talking about what people are talking about, equipping you to be an ambassador of the kingdom of God in the midst of the kingdoms of this world. We invite you to connect with us online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. You can like us on Facebook. You can always let me know what you're thinking about. I'm on Twitter at Carmen LaBurge. While you're at the website, we encourage you to sign up for the email list. You'll get access to a lot of resources that we just simply don't have time to cover that material here on the air. So again, that's reconnectwithcarmen.com. So my question for you today is, do you have a person in your life who is aging? Do you know someone in this cadre of the American population who's getting older? I certainly do. I have lots of them in my own family. I certainly have them in my church and in my community. I don't know about you, but as I'm driving from home to work, I'm actually passing by an increasing number of what we would call senior living facilities. Maybe we used to call them nursing homes. Some of them are graduated care facilities, and there's all kinds of things that older people need as their body begins to, well, deteriorate, and sometimes their mind, and they deal with particular challenges. But what we're going to talk about today is the very unique ministry context that creates. And there's this huge proportion of the American population that is going to need for the rest of us to be doing ministry in and with folks in what we would call senior living facilities. So with me today, I have Chaplain Bill Goodrich. In 1994, he founded a ministry called God Cares Ministry. So GodCaresMinistry.com is the website you're going to want to take note of today. He's an expert on the ministry needs of senior adults. He currently serves as the president of GodCaresMinistries.com. So according to the CDC, 1.4 million individuals live in nursing homes right now. God Cares Ministries is seeking to bring awareness and connect the church to those residents. People living in nursing homes often have great physical, financial, and spiritual needs that are overlooked by most folks, even by the followers of Christ. And so that's what we want to talk with Bill Goodrich of God Cares Ministry. So, Bill, welcome to The Reconnect.
Thank you. It's so good to be with you.
Let's just start with the need. Help us to understand what the need is when we talk about ministry with and for folks in senior living facilities.
Well, when you mentioned the 1.4 million, that's speaking of skilled care nursing homes, but if you include assisted living, you're close to 2 million people who are spending their last days in a home. In fact, one-third of all the people who will die in a given year will spend all or part of their last 6 months in a long-term care facility. So it's a huge number of people who are in these homes, and we're estimating 75% receive less than one visit a month from somebody from the outside who's a friend. And so our hope and our desire is to, and our work is to equip the church to provide quality, Christ-centered spiritual care for the residents. First through friendships, which is the greatest need that they have, but then as a friend, helping their friend take Jesus' hand in the midst of their needs.
So, Bill, that doesn't sound like you're asking people to do something that's really all that difficult. What you're saying is, you know, I need 2 million Christians out there to befriend these 2 million people who are living in these senior living facilities. And in some of those cases, folks are living there for a very long period of time. But in other cases, it's a fairly short-term experience for them. Talk with us about if I'm going to befriend someone in a senior living facility, talk about the scope of what that might look like and what you might be asking me to do in terms of befriending another person.
Well, I would say first is that we do have on our website and in our books and videos a lot of resources that were created to help walk a person through the process. But in a nutshell, there's a person inside every long-term care facility called an activities director or a life enrichment coordinator. This is the person who's in charge of bringing volunteers in. And so you come in as a volunteer and ask what residents would appreciate a visit. And then building a friendship with that resident through respectful listening and sharing and caring, and through that time, watch for places in their lives where they need strength and help from the Lord Jesus. And then we, through our training, we teach what the primary spiritual needs of residents are. And they're simple: faith, hope, peace, purpose, and fellowship with God and people. And so with that, we help the volunteer find a way to build that relationship, become a friend, and listen. And when there's a need, they help them pray through it. Like, what does God say about purpose? What does God say about faith? What does God say about peace? And so because he is very clear on these things, we can just, as a friend, share answers from Scripture and offer a time of prayer with our resident friend.
Well, and I know that...
That's what connects people with Jesus, right?
Yeah.
And when they hear the word, they say yes to the word and through prayer, and then God intervenes from that point.
Well, and one of the things that I have found, Bill, is just if I'm just simply willing to be present, that incarnational ministry is a huge part of this. So it could be as simple, because we don't want to scare people into thinking, hey, you're going to have a seminary degree to do this. So this is literally like, I can go and have lunch once a month with a person. I can go and deliver. I can take my Sunday bulletin that they couldn't come to church and get, and maybe they don't access online, and I can simply take it with me with my iPhone. And when I'm there, I can sit with them and we can play back the service from Sunday. Like, there's all kinds of incredibly simple ways that
just being present, huh?
Yeah, just being present. That's what I'm saying.
That cannot be overemphasized, Coleman. That is so huge, just being there. And we say all these things about ministry, but more than anything, the first and foremost need is that friendship, like you're saying.
Hmm.
It's just being present with them.
So talk with me about the calling, because I think that, you know, this is an easy population to sort of, they're out of our neighborhoods, they're out of our congregations, and therefore they're out of our mind. You know, like we're so focused on children and youth and next generation and the present pressing concerns that are right in front of us. Talk with me about the calling related to the church and senior adults.
Well, we know that Jesus loves all people. He didn't die just for one segment or another. But it is amazing how he seems to highlight the responsibility that we have to reach out to the least of these brothers of his, those who are hungry and naked and spiritually impoverished, which include frail elderly. In James, he said, this religion that God accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress. And so there's some place in all of there's people in all of our lives who are in a place that they are in great need, and they are not ones who can give a lot from the surface of looking at their situation. But when you build a relationship with someone and that person starts being nurtured and growing from the love that you share with them, God said it's more blessed to give than receive, because in the midst of that relationship, God starts intervening and touching us, and then it's like this synergy that takes place where we are reaching out in love, but God is reaching back in love through that person. And it's a miracle that you can hardly explain, but it happens all the time.
So who can do this, Bill?
Anyone who has a love for Jesus and a love for the elderly and a willingness to follow some basic guidelines, because in the home, it's funded by the government, and so they have, you know, certain things that you're allowed to do and not allowed to do. But you are allowed to go into a home and build friendships. And as a friend, you're allowed to share your faith and help people grow closer to Jesus. Our work is ultimately to build that friendship and help our friend take Jesus' hand so that he can help them in their needs.
So it occurs to me that there might be some folks who are listening who are interested. If you are, we want you to go to GodCaresMinistry.com. That's GodCaresMinistry.com. www.godcares.com. You can find out there about what a God Cares team is. You can get some online training. You can certainly avail yourself of all of the resources that Bill and others have made available there. You can actually, you know, watch YouTube videos. If you Google God Cares Ministry, you're going to get all kinds of responses to that. And there really is equipping available that's for folks. And you are there. Am I right in saying this, Bill, that you're there to help people actually engage in this kind of ministry? That's why you exist.
Yes, if you go on GodCaresMinistry.com and there's a tab called Get Involved, and underneath that there's one called Starting a Ministry. And in there you will see there are some steps that we encourage. And if you are willing to do that, and today particularly from this radio program, if you want to get the resource that we have, it's a guidebook for starting a nursing home ministry. If you use a coupon code, we're going to use the name Carmen, C-A-R-M-E-N, and if you use the name Carmen on the coupon code, you will get this book for free. We'll send it to you. We'd be happy to help you with that. And then the other thing, too, is we provide coaching. We really feel that books are helpful, videos are helpful. We want you to be able to call us or email us and get some support from one of the people on our team. Even prayer sometimes is the greatest thing that we can give to help a person move forward.
Yeah, absolutely.
And Carmen, I would like to share with you about a man, if there is time.
Sure.
Share with you a story about a man that was in a nursing home a few years ago. Is there time?
Yeah, absolutely, man. We love stories. Tell us a story, Bill.
My friend Ken came into the nursing home. He was about 65 years old. And we befriended him, and we spent time just talking with him. He also started coming to our little Bible fellowship that we had set up in that home. And after several months, he asked if he could be baptized. And before we baptized him, we asked him why and talked to him about, you know, what Jesus said about it. And he said to me, when I came into this home, it was my ambition to somehow commit suicide. I did not want to live the rest of my life in this place. And he says, after meeting the people here, after hearing from the Bible fellowship time and what's going on, he said, I found God in this place, and this is the best thing that ever happened in my life.
Hmm.
That's an amazing thing that took place. We have stories like that all the time where people, one lady, we encouraged her to share her Bible study paper with her family. You know, we were just saying that to the whole audience, and she shared it with her daughter. Her daughter later started talking to us and attending the Bible fellowship. She gave her life to Jesus. Her husband about a month later, her son about a month after that. And we see the hand of God working in these people's lives. But the greatest thing is that Jesus loves them, and he wants to touch them. And the way he touches them is through us. And if we are just willing to be faithful and step out in faith, he will use us in a powerful way. I've seen so many Christians who feel like they don't have much to give that are willing to try, and then God begins to use them in great ways.
Well, and it occurs
transforming their lives. Yeah. Even the volunteers' lives are transformed.
Well, absolutely. I think we all know that, right? We all know that the person, one of the people who is most profoundly changed anytime we reach out in ministry is the person who's willing to reach out. And so there's no question about that. All right, friends, if you go to GodCaresMinistry.com and you click on, which one are we going to click on?
Get Involved.
Get Involved. And then you're going to look.
And then Start a Ministry.
All right. Get Involved. And then you're going to click on Start a Ministry. And when you do that and you put that in your basket, you're going to get an opportunity to enter a code. The code today is Carmen. If you enter the code Carmen, you're going to get that ministry resource for free. We really do want to be participating in equipping people to start ministries with senior adults, particularly those living in senior adult living facilities. So, Bill,
yes.
we got about 30 seconds left. What more do we need to know?
know that God loves these people, and we are his agents, his tools to love them. And if we are willing, he will just do amazing things in your life. These people are on the very end of the journey. A lot of them are realizing that they are missing something. They're open. Their heart is open. But also this, Carmen, they are so lonely, and just a friend to hold their hand through this journey and care for them is, and I believe in God's eyes, is a huge ministry.
Amen. All right, Bill, we're going to leave it right there. Friends, you can get more at GodCaresMinistry.com. All right, friends, it's time to go below the fold. This is the point in the show where we like to lift up stories and make connections designed to help you start or engage with others in conversations that may not initially appear to be about God, but where the introduction of eternal principles can change not only the course of the conversation, but potentially the way another person thinks and then the way they live. All right, so it is the middle of the summer. This is the time when a lot of folks go to theme parks. I've got a colleague who just got back from a theme park in Florida. This story comes from a theme park called Six Flags, and it's actually just outside of Queensbury, New York. And this took place just at the end of the month of June. So here is what happened. Matthew Howard Sr. was leaving the New York amusement park with his family when he heard someone screaming for help, and he looked up to see a young girl dangling about 25 feet off the ground from a slow-moving gondola ride. Her little brother sat next to her in the green two-person pod. He was crying hysterically, saying he couldn't hold on. Howard, who is 47, and his 21-year-old daughter, Leanne Winchell, who we later learn Howard is a contractor from Schenectady and Leanne Winchell is a nursing student, we learn that they positioned themselves under the girl as the ride came to a stop and security came running. This is the line that gets me. This is the sentence that gets me, people. A crowd of onlookers gathered, many filming, others calling for help. But in the midst of all that, two people, Howard, 47, and his 21-year-old daughter, Leanne Winchell, actually positioned themselves under the girl. Howard then calls to her, "It's okay. It's okay to let go. I'll catch you, honey," he said. The girl lost her grip and fell where Howard and Winchell, with arms outstretched and a few other people who are described as good Samaritans, took the brunt of the girl's fall. They tumbled to the ground after catching her. Now, the end of the story is this. The girl, who is 14 from Greenwood, Delaware, has no serious injuries from her experience, and Howard was briefly in the hospital for a minor back injury, but he has also been released, and his daughter, who is the nurse, was not injured either. Here's what Howard told the Associated Press. He said, "I couldn't let that little girl die. No one wants to put himself underneath a body like that, but I couldn't stand by and watch." I want to make a couple of observations here, and then I want to lift up some scripture that is relevant to this conversation. First of all, who are you in this story? When this happens, when there is a crisis, when someone is screaming for help, who are you? Are you the person who positions yourself under them? Are you the person who positions yourself as a living sacrifice? Or are you one of these other people who are described as a crowd of onlookers, some of them filming, others calling for someone else to come and help? Now, you know me. You know that I think that we are the people who are in the world to actually engage, to be Christ figures in the life of others, to actually be agents of grace, ministers of reconciliation, ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven. We are the people who catch the other people. We are the people who assure other people it's okay to let go. That's us. That's who we are. So why is everyone not wired that way? Why are some people simply looking on? And why are other people filming? And other people calling for someone else to come and help? We got to be more like Howard. And we got to be more like his daughter, Leanne. I couldn't let that little girl die. No one wants to put himself underneath a body like that, but I couldn't stand by and watch. He went on to say this: we were simply in the right place at the right time. It's a matter of perspective, right? In the right place at the right time. And so I want to lift up this passage from the fifth chapter of Romans, where Paul says, it was at just the right time, right place, right time, at just the right time, when we were powerless, like this little girl in this gondola ride hanging on for dear life, that Christ died for the ungodly. He positioned himself beneath us, between us and the devastating impact that would be the result of our sin. And he said, it's okay to let go. I got this. Now, the difference is Jesus was actually crushed for our transgressions. He died for our iniquities. Upon him is the penalty that was due us all. We're certainly thankful that Howard was not seriously injured and Leanne not injured at all in their effort to be a living sacrifice, their willingness to be a living sacrifice in the life of another person. This passage in Romans goes on. Paul says, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. It occurs to me that both Howard and Leanne were at risk of being killed by a person who was going to fall 25 feet and land on them. It's rare, but people really are self-sacrificial. There really is a willingness out there, at least among some, to put ourselves in harm's way that others might live. Romans 5, verse 6 says this, or verse 8 says this: but God demonstrated his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Friends, you're with me in my thought process here. You recognize that every day at the park isn't just a day at the park, that you and I have to be prepared in every moment, day and night, to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, that is our spiritual worship as Christians. And so let me just ask you, what's your level of willingness? Are you really just an onlooker in terms of the distress and despair of other people? Are you filming? Are you actually, making making some kind of spectacle of the pain and distress and even despair of others? Or are you putting yourself right there in the path of their distress and encouraging them to let go and let God, helping to bear witness to the reality that God has got this, whatever it is? Because the sacrifice has already been made. Jesus has already put himself between the penalty and the power of sin and death at work in and among us. All right, friends, so say a little thankful prayer today for Howard and for Leanne and for the other good Samaritans who stepped in there. And lift up a little prayer of thanksgiving for the life of this 14-year-old girl from Greenwood, Delaware. May she live her life as something preserved on purpose and for a purpose based on the blessing of the sacrifice of others. Something to learn here for all of us. All right, friends, this is The Reconnect. It is a listener-supported show by people just like you. That means that it would be really helpful to us if you would go to reconnectwithcarmen.com and donate to the ministry today. We have lots of opportunities to expand the reach of this ministry, but those, we can only take advantage of those opportunities if people actually partner with us to extend our ability and our reach to share with more and more people out there in radio world. So you think to yourself, radio's free. I get in the car, I turn it on, the radio's free. I log on to the internet and I go to Reconnect with Carmen and everything there's free and the podcast is free. And here's the reality. It's not free, right? We have to pay for the production and the people and the airtime. And so if you'd like to partner with us in all of that, we sure would appreciate it. You can do that at reconnectwithcarmen.com. Hey, while you're there, sign up for the podcast and share today's show with someone new. I always love to get your feedback, and you can give it to me at the website, reconnectwithcarmen.com. You can do it on Facebook, The Reconnect with Carmen, or you can always communicate with me on Twitter. I'm at Carmen LaBerge. Have a great day, and God bless.
The Reconnect is brought to you by the Presbyterian Lay Committee. To continue the conversation and become part of the Reconnect community, visit reconnectwithcarmen.com.